Our first scripture reading this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. And I apologize, I do not have the page number for your pew Bible.
It says 154.
154. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And we have a responsive reading from John. It's number 183 in your hymnal. Come, let us adore him.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God,
and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men.
Come, let us adore him.
The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him.
He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Come, let us adore him. Let us adore him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Come, let us adore him. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Come, let us adore him.
Let us adore him.
Come, let us adore him. So ends this morning's scripture reading.
Let's pray. Lord, as we enter into an exploration of the Advent theme of love this morning, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, through the songs, through the prayers of your people. We pray that we would leave full of your love and able to love one another more completely. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to note that we have seen the same message in many venues. Charles Dickens, a notable Christian author, wrote a novel even entitled Great Expectations, which I would suggest is right on theme for today. We have high expectations, but not necessarily great ones. And many thoughtful Christian writers have chastened us with being satisfied with far too little, settling for the superficial, the light, the temporal, the available, the tawdry, the sinful. I know that some people address this conundrum about great expectations and being satisfied with too little by buying pricey items or wearing the label. I think you know what that means. But redistribution of clothing, fine clothing, through Goodwill and Salvation Army and a raft of consignment shops and resale outlets have kind of softened the impression that wearing the label might have. And for others, conspicuous consumption and rapid shopping for the best buy, a less than a nothing burger. Perhaps it is the caution to never underestimate your enemies or count the cost or to pad the estimate or expect corruption or incompetence from your state and national government. It goes many, many directions. There's so many examples of where we need to tame our expectations, or so we think, and to reduce the truly great expectations for wisdom's sake, or to minimize or buy our remorse, or to manage our level of disappointment. So great expectations and love are what are on my mind this morning. What are the greatest of great expectations for you, my friends? Do you have a list of Christmas expectations? And on that list, is there a mention of the messianic promise of God? I mean, is the great expectation, the greatest one in your heart, one that includes the promise of a redeemer or of a savior? You know I'm talking about the one who was promised through the biblical prophets in the Old Testament. I'm talking about the one who was proclaimed as having come in the New Testament. What I want to ask you is to look at your list of expectations and to see if your list is in any way Christianized. Where is Christ on your list of expectations this Christmas? Is it something less, perhaps, this something sentimental for Christmas? Maybe something psychologized or emotionalized or wrapped up in fond, warm memories, which confounds the messianic expectation with something lovely, hallmarkish memories of Christmas past. I mentioned Charles Dickens because you know he deals with these themes quite profoundly in his Christmas Carol. I don't know if you'll see that this Christmas, but I make a habit of reviewing it lest I should turn into a Scrooge unintentionally. I love to review that classic story because if I could put it in modern parlance, what we see in it is a heavenly intervention in Ebenezer's life. Ebenezer Scrooge remarkably finds meaning and life and hope through Christmas. And there occurs this timely exchange of the lesser for greater expectations in that very short Christmas tale. I would Christianize A Christmas Carol and say that it's really about the Messiah. What a gift. Look, you get a good, kind, generous man in exchange for a crabby miser and a cruel taskmaster. How great is that? One day he was this, and the next day he is that. And I love the scene where he opens the window to discover that Christmas isn't gone. He hasn't lost his opportunity. The joy on his face is one of the most remarkable moments. Anyway, am I promoting the film? Yes, I am. Do I want you to see it again? Yes, I do. I want you to see in it what the love of Christ can do, because that's what it's about. Now, I want to bring this introduction to a point. That's probably to your great relief. I want to bring it to a point. I want us to consider together this morning what it means to be saved by this Messiah, Jesus. To be saved by the love of Christ. And the question I want to ask is, in your mind, when you think about being saved, what dominates your thinking? Is it the thought that your sins have been forgiven? Well, that's true. And that's good. Is it the thought that Christ's sacrifice is the means by which we've escaped punishment and our guilt has been absolved and our failures have been covered? Yes, it's about that. That's good. It's good. And I could say to you, yep, that's it. That's the good news. And I could leave it there. But I'm afraid I would be missing something. And so would you. I want to talk about something else. Here's what I want you to think about. What we get through Christ supersedes everything and anything that we get out of. Let me say that again. What we get into supersedes everything we get out of in Christ. What if forgiveness? What if the avoidance of punishment? Here and now or later in hell? What if freedom from guilt and shame and remorse are simply the hors d'oeuvres at the dinner. Maybe it's just the first course. You know, a well-conceived hors d'oeuvre can really set you up for the meal. And a poorly thought out one is disastrous. What if it's just something to whet your appetite? Listen, God not only chose to redeem us, He chose to improve us. God not only rescued us, He imparted His glory to us. That is awesome. That is truly great. It's good what we got out of, but what we get into is awesome. So let me put it to you again. Christ died to make you good and pure and true. Christ died to make you good and pure and true. He died to give us a new birth. He laid down His life that we might take up our life in an authentic, spiritual way as children of God, as sons of God, as heirs of the promise, as joint heirs with Christ, as partakers in His glory, as members of His body, as extensions of His kingdom, as co-residents with Him in heaven with all of His angels forever. Wow! That's something else. So, as I said, the hors d'oeuvres salt our appetite. Amen? You sit down to have the hors d'oeuvre and it kind of projects you forward to the rest of the meal. It whets your appetite. The hors d'oeuvres are future-oriented. If they were past-oriented, they would be dessert. Sorry. The cross. The cross was a victory. It was a triumph over darkness and evil and sin. It was a decisive victory, a once-for-all event that has everlasting consequences. And I bring this up because when you come to the communion table this morning, what you celebrate isn't just that Jesus died. It's that Jesus defeated the devil. Jesus destroyed His kingdom. Jesus undid His power. Jesus brought light in the place of darkness. Jesus brought you victory. We celebrate that at the table. This is a victory banquet. It isn't just something nice that we do. It's where we come and we say, "Thank you, God, for your great deliverance in Jesus Christ." We come to a victory table. I invite you to a victory feast. So the consequences are, among them, that we get to be a second creation, a greater creation. Formerly, listen, when Jesus was called good, He said, "Why do you call Me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God." And yet, what Jesus has done for us is to say, "And the goodness of God that was in God is in me, and I am passing it on to you." The goodness of God is now in you, and it will be glorified in you. So it will no longer be only one is good, it will be all are good in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So I want to read to you some verses of Scripture. Just let you think about them in light of what I've already said. Isaiah 43, verse 18. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Now, if you think God is just talking about climate change, I've got news for you. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. The old, desolate, dry, and wilderness me, changed by God into a fruitful plain with a river running through it. Revelation 21:5. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Trustworthy and true words. They had to come from God, because they don't come from the media. Words that are trustworthy and true. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Now catch this. He keeps saying, "Behold." You know what that means? Pay attention. Behold. Look. See. Isaiah 65, verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or even come to mind." So I think of my cassette tapes as former things that keep coming to mind because they're in boxes, all 4,576 of them.
78.
Okay. Ephesians 2, verse 15. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Peace will not happen until you have been united to Christ and made one with him, and then it is peace indeed. Peace. Amen. Ephesians 4:24. I love this. "And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." Whoa, the new self. Are you talking about the new me? Are you talking about who I become when I am one in Christ? Yes, I am. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about how you are righteous and holy in him. And then in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right. We are joined to him. We are united with him. And we are united with each other. And we are made one, and we are made part of him. And this explains the claims in Scripture, Ephesians 2:5, for example, that we are quickened with him, and Romans 8:11. We are raised with him, Ephesians 2, and Romans 6:4, and Colossians 2:12, and seated with him in heavenly places, not in the future, beloved, but right now. We are seated in him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6-7. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, Ephesians 5:30. If you ever had doubt about the physical reality of resurrection, you need to pay attention to this verse. He is flesh and bones in heaven now, and we are one with him who is flesh and bones in heaven now. We shall be flesh and bones with him in heaven. Amen. We shall. He is going to even save our physical bodies. Now, I dare say this is a finishing touch in his redemption of us. I would say that for Christians, that's dessert. Philippians 3:20. "For our commonwealth or citizenship, beloved, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body," our lowly body, "our body of humble estate, into conformity with his glorious body, the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject everything to himself." That's the word of God. That's our future. "The goodness and purity and truth glorious in him will be made glorious in us. It will be internalized, and then it will be eternalized." All this is to say that the course of salvation will be completed. Not because you get things done, but because God gets things done. You see, He doesn't begin and not finish. What He begins, He finishes. Amen. Nothing will be left done. Nothing will be left undone. And it will be the love of Christ which has done it all. God intends to perfect us entirely. He has a no-fault policy when it comes to you. That means you will have no blemish, no wrinkle, nothing to cover up. You will throw your cosmetics away because you won't need them anymore. Sorry, Corey. Our Lord desires that we should enjoy something of His eternal glory. Did you catch that? The reason we get this is because Jesus wants it for us. Wow! It's almost as if Jesus has a Christmas list. And what Jesus wants for us, guess what? That's what we get. And it is His love that accomplishes all of these things. So I want to reflect with you on that love this morning. I want you to consider the breadth of that love. The breadth of the love of Christ. Thou hast redeemed by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and every nation. Revelation 5:9. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, which is 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands. A vast multitude, so vast that no census of them could ever be taken. It is a broad breadth, love, group, multitude out there waiting for us to join them. Now, there's nothing discouraging about that. I want you to know that the folks in heaven are the real in crowd. They're the crowd you want to be in. The plan of salvation is great. Its scope is exceedingly great. The glorious prospect awaits to astonish us. You are going to arrive in heaven and say, wow, so wow. The love of God is broad. Now let me consider with you the length of Christ's love. It extends from everlasting to everlasting. Jeremiah 31:3. It's an eternity long. It was always there. Did you read in the news they just found a black hole that is 800 million times bigger than our sun? Amazing. I'm just astounded. Consider the length of Christ's love. Before man and the world were created, God the Father and God the Son, they entered into a compact of love for us. Those who were to be saved would be blessed indeed. Everything was foreseen, everything was foreknown, and everything was provided for. God was not taken by surprise by anything. He anticipated the fall, and He had a remedy which preceded it, which was entirely effective and eternally in place. And so, we might observe that even the fall was to the glory of God, because we are known and our names are written in His book. God set His heart upon us, and He held us in infinite affection before even the beginning of the world. So His love is constant, enduring, it's ever the same, it is undiminished, it is irreducible, it is perfect. Yes, the love of God is a constant in His creation. There's a lot of change, but His love never changes. It's not a factor. It's not a variable. God's love never gives us up. God's love never lets us go. He never despairs of us. Now, we have a different problem, you see. We tend to despair of Him. We are prone to give up on Him. To think that He has forgotten us, beloved, is a deception. To imagine that you are alone, is an error. You are never, ever, ever alone. You need to know that. Anyone who says to you, I feel so alone, needs to know God so that that myth is dissipated. His love is ever present. His love is ever green. His love is ever alive. And when we fail to see that love, when we fail to meditate on that love, when we fail to contemplate on the eternity of that love, we are subjecting ourselves to an unreal, shape-shifting, undependable, demonic reality. And it is passing away. It shall not last. Romans 8:38-39. Remember? This is a verse that you should memorize. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In case you didn't understand, that means nothing. The future with God is continuous with the past. We can't get behind it. We can't get ahead of it. And so it is with the length of Christ's love. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come to Him. All that come unto God by Him. Hebrews 7:25. This despite our being unworthy and full of rebellion and sin. So I've considered the breadth and the length. Let's go to the depth. The depth of His love. That, like the two previous dimensions of Christ's love, this one, His condescension, vies for the title of most wonderful. We see the depth of His love in what Christ did. He who was divine, who held His equality with God lightly enough so as to be able to come into a world of sin, and in the same world of a fallen mankind, and upend everything. Jesus came to change it all. Not just some of it, not just a piece of it. All of it. We find in the depth, we find that depth in the cruelty and abuse that He suffered as Jesus, and the hatred and contempt, even the spit, the physical and spiritual afflictions He endured as a man, His rough handling, His condemnation, His being crushed by the weight of His cross and whipped and beaten and spat upon. He went through pain to end pain, all for the sake of God's love for you and me. You should thank God that we do not get what we deserve, beloved, that mercy interceded and textured His justice. For we were yet sinners, we were yet declared enemies of God, and still He came, still He sought, still He saved such as would turn to Him. We who were nothing commendable rejoice that His love was deep enough to capture even us. This is the depth of Christ's love for you. There's one remaining, the height of His love. Why, it is as high as the highest heaven. For that is how high God purposes to raise us. He doesn't just intend to improve your life. He doesn't just intend to make it a little better. He intends to raise you to the highest level of satisfaction, perfection, and glory. Therefore, He died to make us good and new and true. He died to make us sons and heirs, that we might be fit for our home above with the Father as His children. And as for the stooping that was required for Him to be able to scoop us up, that is the measure of the height of His love. He joins us to Himself. We enter on His pass. Think of it that way. And He will eventually save even our fleshly bodies. But I want to acknowledge they will be glorified and transformed bodies, but they will be as physical as real. He said, that they may be with me where I am and behold my glory. We are that they. That they may be with me where I am and may behold my glory. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when it does, we shall be like him. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. So we have the height of his love. Well, have we realized what we have? Has it shaped our expectations? Have we pondered who we have become? This Christmas, I want you, empowered by the Spirit, to begin to comprehend the love of Christ made known to us in Christmas. For unto us has come the fullness of God, that we might reach spiritual maturity. We need to dedicate ourselves to building on the foundation of Christ's love for us, which by grace and the power of God, through the Spirit, we can do. Jesus became a baby so that you could grow up. And be like him. So I want our Christmas prayer to be something like this. Oh God, give me the power to lay hold of. Lord, bless me with the ability to comprehend. The strength to know ever more fully the love of Christ which is above and within and beyond and between us. This Christmas, may the world see in us the works of his salvation and turn to him. Amen.